I've got to go quick tonight. I don't have the luxury of taking my time, so I'm going to be working myself through these slides to try to get to the end. This will be the last class for me in the Kings. So, howdy. Remember the June, July, and August months begin the summer months, Bible class, special classes. So we'll have special classes on Wednesday nights. We'll have where the young men are participating in the class. And so Sunday morning will be a special class by different teachers every Sunday morning. And the ladies will have the girls, young ladies class Sunday mornings, right? So, and then Sunday nights we'll continue with our themes like we've been doing. So we have a plan and we usually execute. Usually. All right. We'll have a word of prayer here and we'll get started. Brother Randy, could you lead us in a prayer, please?
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly, most Holy Father, we thank you for the gift of life you've given us, the things that you have blessed us with in this life, the physical things, but most importantly, we're especially happy for the spiritual things. The gift of your all eternal word, which teaches us how to be saved and how to be completely in your sight. Father, we're thinking. Mind as summer approaches and how many families will be traveling. We pray that you'll keep them safe as they get to their places that they travel to, that we always remember to always seek you first wherever you go. Father, we're just thankful for your all-inspired word. We pray that you always, we know that you'll always be faithful to us. We pray that we're faithful in your sight. Father, we're grateful to the nations who are able to speak freely of your salvation and be able to express it. Send it to others and teach them too. We pray that we never give up hope or opportunities and look for those doors where we can actually be that shining light, that beacon, to point people and give you the glory, Father. Father, we're just grateful for this nation. You know, in this nation, that things aren't going the way they should go, and overall, we have it better than a lot of other places. Help us not to take that for granted. Father, we thank you for the teachers that have taught throughout this last year. It's about to be over. We look forward to vacation Bible school to write the Lord. We pray that you'll be glorified, that you'll be taught, and that your word will be preached and seen and committed to others that are around us. Father, we thank you for the many things you've given us. We especially thank you for the love. We wouldn't know what love would be if it wasn't for you. You taught us everything. You sent your only begotten Son. You died for each and every one of us. You taught us how to be obedient to you, how to be submissive, and how to always do it.
Amen. Thank you. Let's look at the book of Hosea, or Hosea the prophet, chapter 13, briefly, as we conclude the study of the Kings. And Hosea the prophet will show up in just a moment on a slide to align him with the period, the time frame where he fits. But I want you to look at Hosea chapter 13, and prophet to the northern kings or the kings of Israel. If you have your divided kingdom or your king's bookmark, you can look at that and pick up where this prophet will fit. But I want you to notice chapter 13, verse 9 and following. Just remember these passages as it more or less full circle shows you the attitude of God. So, chapter 13, verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 7 and 8, where chapter 7, verse 8, where they rejected God. They asked for a king, and here you have like a full circle spectrum. So if you're looking at timelines here, this is about 750 B.C. when this is prophesied. Somewhere around there, towards the end of the northern kings of Israel. Remember the split, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. So from Jeroboam the first to then the last and final northern king will be Hoshea, not the prophet, but Hoshea, the prophet Hosea. In chapter 13, will declare their moral spiritual bankruptcy. And he reminds them in verse 10, there's no other king but himself. Look at verse 11. This is an interesting passage when it reflects the attitude of God. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. Now, to qualify what that means in mechanics or how that takes place practically, I gave you a king in my anger. I told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. I'm sure Samuel was reminded of the Deuteronomy 17 text where Moses recorded they would ask for a king. But God declaratively states in 1 Samuel chapter 7, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should serve or reign over them as king. So God did not mince words or ideas. He said, you have rejected me. So here you have roughly 250 years later, if I'm calculating correctly, about 1,000 years before Christ, and now you're at about 750 years before Christ. The prophet Hosea, inspired by God, says, God speaking, I gave thee a king in mine anger. Was God ever pleased with the idea or attitude of the kings or giving of a king? No. And here it says, in my anger, I gave you a king. Now, I think that's interesting. Do we sometimes recognize that God does things in anger and allowing us to do things, to get by with things, but it's not his will. It's not his desire. I think about the contrasting thought in my mind in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. New Testament passage where it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But when God says that through the Apostle Peter, Peter records God's will, his desire is that men do not perish. Do we serve sometimes an angry God? I gave you a king in my anger. And then what does the next statement say? And in my wrath, I took him away. Now let's talk about his wrath just for a moment. How does that work or play out in mechanics, in wrath? What does that look like? Judgment. Yeah, eternal judgment. I would go there. But in this particular practical context, when these kings will be taken away in his wrath, how does that play out? How does it work? Well, that's interesting. But what I'm getting at is providentially, how does this wrath, taking away the kings, how does it look? Sennacherib and other names that you'll read about in the 1st, 2nd Chronicles account, kings of Assyria. So yes, God allows and uses foreign nations. That's the wrath here on display. But even in that, some might read that and say, well, God, like the prophets will sometimes say, God, how can you let these other foreign nations do this? And God says, in my wrath, in my wrath. Now, when you think about, again, the language of the scripture, the Bible, And our omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God, you have to understand how he rules in the kingdoms and in the affairs of mankind even today. And for us to think that God is always smiling, I think we need to look at this passage here. He's sometimes very angry. He loves. It's not his will that any should perish. But then he wants us to repent. And repentance is a staying or a pausing of his wrath if we will repent and humble ourselves. And how many people today are not or will not repent? And therefore they will suffer the wrath of God. We don't want to be guilty of that. Yes, sir.
I think there's an interesting thing about that wrath being poured out, especially with Babylon, is that it was more than Israel that was punished. The Philistines were, the Moabites, all those nations were destroyed. But Israel had promised specifically Judah of coming back.
That's a great point. That's a great point. Yep. Great point. So I want you to see that passage. Think about what's taking place as you study, you consider this period of time, and try to understand that God's permissive will is not his desired will sometimes. What does that mean? His permissive will. Yeah, he allows. Maybe some of what Paul preached in Athens in Acts chapter 17, God winked at in former days. He allowed, he permitted things to take place. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge all the nations, all people. And we've all descended from one blood. So, again, these are just some principles to try to remember. I know that this is not a fair read for you if you're in the audience or the auditorium. So let me try to navigate through this. How to read the Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings. Remember, 1st and 2nd Kings is a prophetic evaluation that you want to watch for. Did the king walk with God or lead Israel into sin? 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, according to the old Hebrew Bible, falls in place as one of the last books with, like, Malachi in the line. So if you were reading the way the Hebrews would have laid out the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, 1st and 2nd Chronicles was in there, but it was towards the end of those 39 books. And it constituted one book. It wasn't broken into two. Neither was 1st and 2nd Kings, by the way. But when you're reading 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're looking at the Davidic line, temple worship, priesthood, the reform, and the return hope. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a recording and a writing after the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel goes into Assyrian captivity, and do they ever come back? They never come back. They become known as what? The Samaritans. All right, and so when you're reading the prophets, during the period of the prophets, you want to note, as we just read there in Hosea the prophet, God's word confronts the throne. Kings are accountable to the Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. They are accountable to the one that inspires them. And so that's what the prophets are primarily about. Their job's not easy. How would you like to be a prophet during these days? Did they get off very easy? Did they suffer? And they had to say some hard things. They had to confront some very difficult things. So I want to remind us of a working summary. A good king is not defined by his military success alone. The text will measure whether he preserves the covenant, worship, and listens to the word of the Lord. That will be what you will watch when you're reading through this period of time. All right, briefly, we start off with the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon. That's to 1 Kings chapter 11. So you start in 1 Samuel, And 1st and 2nd Samuel, which again, they would be one book originally. And then you get into 1 Kings to chapter 11 to the divided kingdom. From 1 Kings chapter 12 with Rehoboam and Jeroboam dividing. Remember, that's originally approved by God. He says, Jeroboam, because of the sin of whom? I'm going to give you 10 tribes. Why did God give the 10 tribes to Jeroboam? Because of whose sin? Solomon's sin, not Rehoboam. Even though Rehoboam makes bad judgments in him, once again, you see how that division takes place. God says, Jeroboam, you can have 10 tribes. Rehoboam has a chance to assess the nation, and he listens to the older, wiser, or the younger, youthful friends. And they say, make their bondage or their taxation and everything more cruel. So that leads to the division. Jeroboam will say, what part do we have in Judah? And so again, you have to remember though that God had already told Jeroboam that you could have 10. So it's kind of interesting how that takes place. So in 722 BC, remember Hosea the prophet's about 750 BC. Hoshea the king will be the last king of the northern tribe of Israel. In 2 Kings 17, that fall will take place. So what we just read in Hosea the prophet is actually fulfilled in 2 Kings 17. Assyria will take them captive, 722 BC. We're not done yet. The southern kings will hang in there for a little while. But in 586 BC, 2 Kings, the end of the 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you will see the fall of the southern kingdom by now the Babylonian kingdom. Who's the great king's name that we read about that's that Daniel records? You remember Nebuchadnezzar? In Daniel's prophecy, Daniel will predict the changing of the kingdoms. In chapter 2, he talks about four different kingdoms. And he says in the days of the fourth kingdom that God will set up, establish an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed. The first kingdom that Daniel is writing and recording about is Babylon. The second kingdom, Daniel 2:44. That context, Daniel 7. The second kingdom is what? The Medo-Persians. Now, interestingly enough, as you're reading the book of Daniel, do you see that transition take place? From the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians. You do. It starts to go to Cyrus. That's correct. But you start seeing the change, and you see how it's changing because of the kings and their behavior over Babylon. Drinking, partying, and you'll get that text where Nebuchadnezzar's son, his name, I didn't prepare for his name, but it's in there, chapter 5, chapter 6. You remember the hand that writes on the wall? Meeny, meeny, tekel, tekel, upharsin. It says, you've been found measured in the balances, and you are found wanting. And that's God's intervention. He's showing you how even though his southern kingdom of Judah, his people like Daniel are in captivity, he also shows how he is still a very angry and wrathful God, and he's not happy with the Babylonians. And he won't be happy with the Persians. And he won't be happy with the Grecians. And he won't be happy with the Grecians being the third. And then he won't be happy with the Romans. And he'll tell you, in the Roman period of time, this kingdom of Christ that will be established will dismantle and bring down the Roman Empire. Does that take place? It takes place. And you know what takes place? You know what initiates the destruction of Rome or the dissolving of Rome? No, it's not Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is an exploitation of Old Testament Judaism, Romanism, in a hodgepodge of some Christian so-called principles. It's just a complete ball of wax, if you ask me. It's the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. The stone that's carved out without man's hands is, again, the stone which no man has designed, built. It's the cornerstone. It's the Christ. It's a solid foundation. It's the gospel that we preach. It's the power of God and salvation that dismantles, even today, the arrogance and pride of mankind. So that's why we have to preach the gospel. That's a whole other sermon I could keep preaching. All right, so then you get the return of hope, Cyrus's decree. Jeremiah predicts that. The end of 2 Chronicles predicts that. The beginning of Ezra quotes that and says, Cyrus of Persia issues a decree. There's a sad countenance with Ezra. He looks and he says, what's wrong? He says, the walls are in disarray in my homeland. And through a series of, again, providential but yet prophetic utterances, Cyrus will allow the southern kingdom of Israel or Judah to go back home. Now, how many years will they be in captivity? They'll be in year 70 years. Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 25, predicts a 70-year period of captivity because of their sins. So 70 years later, some don't come out. The older generations and older people will not come out. They'll either die in Babylonian captivity. Does Ezekiel the prophet come out? Does Daniel the prophet come out? You know, Daniel, it seems, was likely to experience some of the return, but he was in such a place of power. He was a young boy when he was taken captive. 70 years later, he would have been an older man and very much likely alive, but it does not indicate that he ever returned. It seems he stayed in Persia. And by the time you get to the end of Daniel, what kind of rank and file and position is Daniel in? Like a Joseph, he's reigning like second place in that kingdom as a pretty high up dignitary. He's earned that position, and it doesn't seem, and Daniel's told to seal up his prophecy. He's done his work. It's almost like the Lord God says, good job, thank you, but you won't get to go back home, and you won't get to see the rest of the story. You'll die in your old age. And he weeps. Daniel the prophet weeps. And you'd weep too. All right, so core movements here. The monarchy starts with promise, divides under covenant failure, ends with exile, but Chronicles closes with the restoration of hope. So again, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Chronicles ends with that hope that you're going to get to come back. And it's going to take place. All right. All right, remember the United Kingdom is under Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul is chosen, anointed, rejected for disobedience. The monarchy becomes very unstable. The key prophetic or prophet is Samuel during this period of time. It's funny, you even have Samuel coming back and saying, why are you bothering me? Someone made a comment last time we were together. By the end of Saul's life, he starts off as the chosen anointed king. What do you find him doing at the end of his life? Who is he consulting? Yeah. King James Bible says the witch of Endor, a medium. I find that interesting because in 1 Samuel 15, when he gets in trouble, he the kingdom's rejected there because he does not utterly destroy the Amalekites. Remember that story? And do you remember what, in the King James language, what Samuel says that sin is equal to? Yeah. He says this sin is equal to witchcraft. It's not good to be assuming and presuming you know better than God. And Saul was guilty of that. Saul was impatient. What about David? Was he a covenant-keeping king? Did he keep the covenant? Was he a military king?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. What about his personal failures? Very serious personal failures on highlight. I've often thought, if your name was written in the Bible, or your story was recorded in the Bible, what would it say? What would it record? How would you like to be a David in 3,000 years post his life, people are still reading about your personal failures. Now think about this. When you get to the day of judgment and we're all exposed for our personal words. You know, the Bible says, even by your words you shall be judged. And you're personally exposed. Is anything going to be hidden on the day of judgment? Nothing's going to be hidden. So would it make sense to try to get your act together now? Poor old David and everybody else. What about Peter? Peter's sins on exposure. You think you want people reading your personal diary and talking about it for 3,000 years? Just a thought. Again, but he repented. And so Jerusalem becomes a center. He's not allowed to build the temple. Samuel, Nathan, and Gad are your primary prophets. And then you get to Solomon, his son, by whom? This is an interesting one to me. Who is the mother of Solomon? Bathsheba. Does anybody find that interesting? And Solomon is in the lineage, the covenant, the line, the seed line of Jesus. Not only is Bathsheba then in the covenant line, who are some other people that are guilty likely of adultery or fornication that are in that? Rahab. Rahab's in there. Very interesting. All right. God has a way of working things out. So Solomon will be your temple builder, wisdom and wealth. His heart turned, though, by foreign wives and idolatry. The main prophets are Nathan and Ahijah. And so you want to watch here. Key passage in 1 Kings 11:4, the heart, or his heart, was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Day of Judgment is going to be very interesting because I think a lot of us wonder about Solomon. Will Solomon be saved by the blood of Christ that went backwards? Solomon writes the Proverbs, he writes Ecclesiastes, he writes Song of Solomon, he writes some of the Psalms, a few of them. Does that sound like a man that didn't love God? Know God? So we wonder if Ecclesiastes was his last inspired text and perhaps a text of repentance, but we won't know. Do any of us know? We won't know until the day of eternity, and we'll find out. All right, moving on. Solomon, glory with a cracked foundation. We're not going to go through that. I don't have the time. We talked about this last time. Divided kingdom, a little bit more of an overview. You've got the kingdom, the Israelites, or the northern kingdom of Israel, in Shechem. It's up there. Samaria, and you have multiple dynasties. What does that mean when it says multiple dynasties in the northern kingdom? Remember who's going to take out the dynasty of Ahab? Jehu. He's appointed to be a different dynasty. So what does that say about covenant? The southern kings are all from what line? Davidic. The northern kings, you have different tribal dynastic warfare going on. That's a big difference, and it's kind of hard to track that sometimes. You can lose track, but basically God will say, Jehu, you're going to be a king that's going to come up, and you're going to be responsible for taking out the entire household of Ahab and all his children and offspring. So it's almost as if God is just wiping out, similarly, this repetitive evilness. All right, the southern kingdom, or Judah, called Judah. Jerusalem, again, a Davidic line, specific. Do you see how this affects the New Testament? By the time you get to the New Testament, you've got these characters, or these groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and others. Do they like any idea or resemblance of the Samaritans? No, they don't like them at all, because in part, they know this. There's no purity. There's no holiness. It was all dynastic division. It wasn't according to the promise. But what's the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, though they thought they were so pure and holy? I'm looking for passages. That's one. You know, you by vain do keep your own traditions. You've made the day of Sabbath a day of treachery, basically. By the time you get to the cross, or right before it in Matthew's account in chapter 23, Jesus plainly says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you," and repeats it multiple times. They became hypocrites. When Paul and the apostles are preaching from the day of Pentecost onward, the epistles often address it too, especially Romans, Galatians, the book of Hebrews, Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, addresses the hypocrisy amongst the Jews. So it's interesting when you read the New Testament, and you have to go back, and this is where it all started. The Jews hated and despised anyone that was considered a heathen or a nation or a Samaritan. And Jesus came and he took out that middle wall of partition, which is a reference to what? That language is important. That's the separation wall between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, which meaning now Jesus has taken that out and made access for who? Gentiles, all mankind. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 2, Paul addresses the problem of the Jews in this day and age, and he says in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage did or does the Jew have? Do you remember his answer? They had something, they had advantage. They possessed something. He says, Romans 3, 1, the Jews had possession of the oracles of God. He's talking about the southern kingdom. What does that mean? What did they have possession? You remember Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. His grandmother Eunice and Lois, his mom, had taught him as good, loyal, faithful Jewish mothers. They had advantage, Paul says. But does that make God a respecter of persons? You back up to Romans 2, verse 11, and it says, is God a respecter of persons? No. And we go back to the ministry of Jesus, back to a Samaritan woman. Was Jesus a respecter of persons in John chapter 4? When he is teaching, talking, confronting a sinner, but nonetheless a recipient and one that believed in the Messiah. The woman at the well of Samaria. She says faithfully, having been exposed, that we know that Messiah is coming. You go back to the previous chapter of John 3, I can tie this in my mind. You've got a Nicodemus that comes in. What kind of a man was a Nicodemus? John chapter 3. A Pharisee and a ruler. He was a part of, it seems, the Sanhedrin court. And Nicodemus admits and says, we know. When he says we know, who's he talking about? The Pharisees, that higher. We know that thou art a man that comes from God. And he says, no man can do these miracles except God be with him. But how many of those Jews, those Pharisees, will accept him? In John chapter 1, verse 12, you can find these themes in the Bible as you study the Bible. In John chapter 1, verse 12, back up to the very first chapter, John writes and records that God gave everyone the right or power to become sons of God. Is that true or false? But you've got to be like a Nicodemus. You're going to have to be like a woman at the well of Samaria, a Samaritan woman. You're going to have to be like these people in order to be accepted by God Almighty. You've got to accept, obey the gospel. So those are some interesting things in my mind. I don't know if that helps you. All right. So again, some key splits when you're studying. Remember that 1 Kings 12, 2 Chronicles 10 is the context where Rehoboam refuses the counsel of the wise and Jeroboam sets up the rival 10 tribes, but yet also the rival worship. And that's what gets Jeroboam and the northern kings in trouble. Dan and Bethel, false and idolatrous worship, the golden calves. So interpretation here, Kings repeatedly says northern kings walked in the sin of Jeroboam. That phrase becomes the north's theological diagnosis. Walking in the sin of Jeroboam. Y'all believe in causal effects? You know what causal effects is, are? Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Do you believe in repentance? Do you believe that you can change the effects of causal effects? Can you reverse the effects? Can you? You're going to have to do a lot of weeding and hoeing. But repentance is the trigger to turn that thing around. So generational sins, cultural sins and behaviors, can they be reversed? They can, but does it often happen? Not without great cataclysmic wrath. Go back to the wrath of God. It just seems we can't get over ourselves. Not because of any Calvinistic principle, like we can't help ourselves, but just because we won't submit, we won't repent. So yes, causal effects, you're going to suffer. So the sin of Jeroboam in the Old Testament kings is a phrase that has reference to the causal effects. Those guys didn't ever get it right. All right. Northern kingdom, Jeroboam to Omri, the kings here that you address. We've studied some of these. Jeroboam the first, golden calves, rival altars, dynasties judged. The prophetic voice during his day and age is a man of God and one named Ahijah again. Then you get into Nadab. I can't read that. Basha. And Elah and Zimri, and those are quick turns. Those are four kings that are quickly assassinated and killed. It's a quick turn. That's 1 Kings 15 through 16. Basically, two chapters, and you go through four kings. You got assassinations, short dynasties. They start off bad, start off real bad. Omri comes in politically strong, builds Samaria. He's spiritually wicked. That's 1 Kings 16, 21 through the end of that chapter. The north never recovers from Jeroboam's false worship. That's really the point. They just never recover. Political stability rises and falls, but their covenant infidelity stays constant. They just cannot get back to it. Ahab, Elijah, and the battle over worship. Big text. We've talked about that. I'm not going to go back into that. Remember Naboth's vineyard, that personal account. And the core lessons here, God's prophet stands above the king because the king stands under God. This text will get you through 2 Kings chapters 2 and 4. Not a lot of this is found in 1st, 2nd Chronicles. All right. Northern kings from Jehu to Hoshea to the end. Okay, Jehu executes Ahab's house, removes Baal. He looks like he's doing pretty good, but he then keeps the golden calves. He can't get rid of those false and idolatrous locations. And so your prophet here is Elisha, and it's basically his prophetic ministry, 2 Kings 9 and 10. Then you get into Jehoahaz, Jehoash, and Jeroboam the second. Military recovery under Jeroboam the second. Some prosperity, though, yet without repentance. A little bit of strength and, again, this constant ebbing and flowing. Elisha, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, the prophets. So when you're reading those prophets, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, they're prophesying during this period of time. 2 Kings 13 through 14, Amos and Hosea particularly. Two prophets of the northern tribes. What kind of a prophet was Amos? Anybody remember? Came from Tekoa, and where was he taken from? Kind of like Elisha a little bit. Says he was a herdsman. And he says, "I was not a prophet, didn't come from the school of prophets, neither was my daddy a prophet. But God called me, and what did Amos do? He went and preached." All right, Zechariah to Hoshea. You have rapid assassinations again, the Assyrian pressure, and then a final collapse. The prophet Hosea, 2 Kings 15 through 17, we started off, we read that. That's what he's talking about. So 2 Kings 17 explains the fall, the idolatry, the covenant violations, the rejection of prophets, and the rising of nations. And as Evan said a moment ago, wasn't just Israel. It would be Moabites and Philistines and other people that would be suffering from this. All right, I got to hold on here. That's a glitch in the matrix. What caused that? Let's go back real quick. Okay. Briefly, let's talk about the Southern Kings real quick. I know that we're getting a little bit war. All right. One more without it blasting me here. I don't know what's going on. All right. Judah. Southern Kings. All right. Rehoboam. Starting of the Southern Kings, this is again post-Solomon. You've got Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, to Jehoshaphat. All right, Rehoboam split the kingdom, humbled when Egypt invades, and you've got some prophetic Shemaiah is a prophetic figure to Rehoboam, so not much known or well known about him, but Shemaiah, 1 Kings 12, 14, 2 Chronicles 10 and 12. Abijah, he is a mixed reign. Chronicles highlights reliance on Davidic promise, though. I think we talked about that. 1 Kings highlights a lot of the bad. 1 Kings 15, but 2 Chronicles has a lot of the good. So again, kind of a mixed bag. Asa, King Asa, reform king. He removes idols, but later he forms an alliance. He relies on Syria. And so your prophetic figures are Azariah and Hanani, 1 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 14 through 15. Jehoshaphat, generally a faithful king, teaches the law, wrong, silences, or he allies himself with Ahab. Again, very interesting. With all that Baal worship going on and a wife like Jezebel, and Jehoshaphat just doesn't make sense to me. His son, Jehu, son of Hanak, is the prophet to Jehoshaphat, and Jehazael, something like that. 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 17 through 20. All right, moving on. And maybe because I'm using that laser. All right, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah. This is an interesting, I wish we had time to come back and we maybe, anybody know who Athaliah is? Remember her in the Southern Kingdom? Yeah, I said, remember her, I gave it away. She was a queen mother, and she holds on to power for, I think it's 12 or 13 years. And they have to hide, which king is it? Is it Ahaziah? I think they hide him. But anyway, yeah, so you have a bad period of time. You get Joash, temple repairs under Joash, under Jehoiada. He's a priest. And later, he is a part of the murder of Zechariah. That's in 2 Chronicles 24. You may remember Jesus talking about the hypocrisy of them, and he brings out that stoning and murder of this character, Zechariah. And I have more to say about that, but I don't have time. Amaziah, partial obedience, but pride is his problem. Uzziah, Azariah, Jotham, strength and building. Uzziah's pride, though, is judged with leprosy. The prophets, there's an unnamed prophet during Amaziah up here, but during these prophets, Uzzah, go read the first chapter, verses 1 and following of Uzziah. It's a Wednesday. Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, and Micah are four prophets that prophesied during this period of time. 2 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 26 through 27. So, again, just want to keep up with this. All right, briefly, Ahaz to Manasseh. Getting down to your last kings of Judah before they fall. Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Amon. There's my bell. Forget it. I'm moving on. I'm going to show you something real quick. Last kings of Judah, Josiah. Josiah is your last good king. Boy king, but it doesn't last very long. These two others, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, they are basically Babylonian vassals. Yeah. So the final word is not Babylon. Chronicles closes with Cyrus and the hope of return, 2 Chronicles 36 through 22-23. And I want to talk about this real quick. Well, I don't have time for it. Never mind. We'll come back later. I hope you learned something and we'll keep studying. So there, I'll keep that up for just a second. I wanted y'all to see that right there.